Morning, everybody. It's good to be together. I invite you to take your Bibles to hand, your tablets, your phones, wherever you can find scripture, grab a pen or a pencil, and follow along as we dive in this morning. Again, a happy Thanksgiving to each and every one of you. Based on the weather that we had this morning, I almost feel like I have to say, welcome to our Christmas Eve service. It's great for you to be here. I'm not sure if you were expecting all of the snow. Wow, it was a bit of a surprise for me. But again, it's Thanksgiving, one that we'll remember for some time. We're in a series right now where we're taking a look at the contours of Jesus' life. We introduced this series, Living a Jesus-Shaped Life, a few weeks ago, and we want to press into it a little bit more. And one of the images that we have in terms of living a Jesus-shaped life is that we realize that Jesus lived up in relationship with his Father. We then see that he lived in relationship with his disciples or his followers. And then we see that Jesus lived out in relationship to the world, to society, where he served those who were marginalized, disenfranchised, who were pushed to the edges. What we want to do these next few weeks is really focus in on the up dimension. So over the last 3 weeks, we've introduced this to you, and we always want to be taking a look and considering the life of Christ and asking, how are we doing in terms of living a life like Jesus? How are we doing living up, in, and out? And for the next few weeks, we're going to settle in on the up dimension. We're going to be asking ourselves, what does nurturing a relationship with God really look like? What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to live in communion with God? And when we talk about worshiping God, we're actually talking about our primary purpose in life. We were designed to express our love to God, to give ourselves to God, and to experience him as a daily reality in our lives. So what we're going to be pressing into these next few weeks is of huge importance for each of us. Firstly, as I just mentioned, it's what we've been designed for, to know and love God in a very powerful and personal way, to live a life that puts him on display in our world. Secondly, I believe that God is calling us to move to new levels in our passion for worship. I believe that God is calling us as individuals and as a community of faith, as a church family, to a new depth in our worship. And finally, I believe that God wants to help us find a new freedom in our worship, again, both personally and when we meet together as a church family. I love what A.W. Tozer says about living up, living in relationship with a Father. He says, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. And he defines worship like this. He says, it's a throneward gaze of the soul upon a holy God. We become preoccupied with who God is, with what he's doing. And we become enamored with him. And we place all our affection on him. So again, the question that we're going to be asking ourselves these next weeks is, how am I doing nurturing my relationship with my Heavenly Father? Am I really worshiping? Do I really know what it means to be a worshiper, to live up in relationship with my Heavenly Father? Now, worship takes on a bunch of different forms, but the focus for us is not on form. Worship is internal, it's vertical. It is possible for us to look like we are worshiping, but we actually might just be going through the motions. Take a look on the screen at a sad reality of what Jesus was experiencing in his day and what he commented on, what some of the worshipers were doing in his day. This is from Matthew 15. He says, these people honor me, they value me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It was hollow worship. Now, when we embrace a loved one, what are we doing? We're communicating our love, our affection for this person. Our inner attitude of love reveals itself in our actions. But what if we never embraced our loved one? They may not feel too loved. And this is why I believe that true worship reveals itself in its actions. If we never sing, if we never smile, if we simply fold our arms or look at our nails, then we must ask ourselves if Christ is really the object of our affection. So worship isn't just inward and it's not just outward. It involves our whole person. And we miss this. The people in Jesus' day missed this. Their worship had degenerated into lip service, action with no passion, motion with no devotion, rules and ritual, but no passion, no heart. And what we want to do in these next weeks is to address what worship, what true worship really is, by taking a closer look at the great commandment. This comes from to us from a Bible passage where a man encounters Jesus and asks him, of all of the commandments, which one mattered the most? And believe it or not, that was a burning question in Jesus' day. Here's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had done and why worship had really degenerated into lip service. They had taken the Old Testament, they read through the Old Testament, and they had calculated that it contained 248 commandments, things to do, and 365 prohibitions, things not to do. So they did the math on that, and they realized, they said, if you want to really walk with God, if you want to obey God, if you want to live in harmony with God, you have to obey all 613 of these commandments. And just to make sure that you didn't break one of those rules, they created rules around the rules, laws around the laws. They figured that if they had at the core 613 laws and commandments, if they'd create another layer around that, then for sure you wouldn't at least disobey the core rules, the core laws. So on top of the 613 rules, get this, they laid another 1,500 commandments. So for example, to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain, you couldn't pronounce God's name for any reason. And by the way, this is something I don't think we take seriously enough. The number of times we hear people take the Lord's name in vain, the number of times I've heard fellow believers say, oh my God, I don't think we're weighing the name of our Father heavily enough. The Jews, to avoid doing that, they didn't even pronounce his name for any reason. To avoid committing adultery, as a man, you had to lower your head whenever you passed a woman on the street so that you wouldn't even run the risk of looking at her, so that you wouldn't even begin to have adulterous thoughts about her. In fact, there was a very spiritual group. They were considered the most spiritual of all. They were called the blind and bleeding Pharisees because they were lowering their head and closing their eyes so much when they passed women on the street that they ended up running into walls, stumbling, falling down, and they truly were a blind and bleeding bunch. And when it said in the scriptures to rest on the Sabbath and not work, they figured out how many steps you could actually take on the Sabbath without it being work. And they calculated that taking anything beyond 50 steps on the Sabbath was considered work and therefore violated the law. And those who were very, very serious about this, the ones who really wanted to keep the letter of the law, would meticulously calculate throughout the day how many steps they had taken. And some went so far to ensure that they didn't work on the Sabbath that they didn't eat, because eating meant cooking, and cooking was work. It's almost unbelievable what these people did, how far they went. They even held that if you could bandage a wounded person, but you could not apply medicine because that violated one portion of the law. They had 1,500 of these rules around the rules. But this was a really big deal for those who wanted to live a life that pleased God, who authentically wanted to be spiritual, as they attempted to distinguish between those laws that really mattered, those weighty ones, as opposed to those that were a bit more peripheral, the lighter ones. And not only that, but there was this desire, this hunger to have somebody in some way, somehow develop a single functional principle that would bring all of these commandments together to make sense of it all. So it's no wonder that in the midst of all of this, this amazing teacher named Jesus appears on the scene, and somebody comes to him and asks him what his thoughts are. They wanted his input on all of this. And so a man came to him and asked, hey, about all these laws, can you boil it down for us? Can you tell us what the most important thing to do is? What's the most important commandment to keep? And it wasn't just the spiritual elite who held their breath to hear Jesus' answer. Spirituality had grown so complicated, very few got it. People were not living in the up direction. Many were disillusioned. Many were frustrated. Many were feeling incredibly guilty about their relationship or their lack of relationship with the Father. So this question wasn't so much about which commandment could be dropped, which commandments should be kept. People simply wanted to know, what is true spirituality resting on? What does a life pleasing to God look like? Essentially, they were asking this: can you, Jesus, give us the foundation upon which the pursuit of God rests? What does it look like to live up? What does it look like to have a relationship with the Father? And Jesus said, yes, I can give you an answer. The most important commandment is this one. Have a look at it on the screen. It's from Mark 12. Jesus said, the most important one is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than thee. Now, Jesus took this from two sources in the Old Testament. The first part is a direct quote from Moses, taken from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Moses had said this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's a direct quote. The only thing that Jesus changed is that he added and loved God with all your mind. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks because it was an intentional and strategic addition by Jesus. But this was a very famous portion of the Old Testament, and Jesus' hearers would have known it very, very well. It was known as the great Shema. Shema in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word which begins this passage, and it means hear. And the Shema became known as the Hebrews' confession of faith, very much like the Apostles' Creed for the early Christian church. And the Shema was recited by devout Jews every morning and every evening. The passage actually starts, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And to this day, the Shema still begins most synagogue services. The second part of Jesus' answer came from the Old Testament as well, this time from the book of Leviticus, where it says there, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Again, almost a direct quote, though we'll see towards the end of the series when we deal with that particular part of this, the way Jesus used this verse and the way most were interpreting it were widely different from each other. They had made it very safe, very tame, very comfortable. And Jesus unleashed it, and he made it wild, and he made it radical. And we'll get into that some weeks from now. But the main point is clear. Jesus was saying that God's law could be boiled down to two things. Love God, love people. Now, in the English language, we only have one word for love, and it's the word love, right? We talk about loving our spouse, or loving our friends and family, loving our children, loving our car, loving our motorcycle, loving our hobby, loving a good homemade chicken noodle soup, right? We talk about like that, oh, I love my wife's homemade chicken noodle soup. She really does have the best, by the way. Or we'll talk about, oh, I love a generous slice of apple pie with a dollop of vanilla ice cream and a tuft of whipped cream on the side covered with a splash of Belgian chocolate shavings, right? We just, oh, I love that, right? Am I making you hungry? Now, we use the same word love for all these, but we don't really mean the same thing. We don't talk about loving our spouse the way we talk about loving apple pie. At least I hope we don't. Now, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and it was a bit more sophisticated than English. And they had four words for love in the Greek. The first one was the word storge. And this really expresses an affection, right? This was used to refer to something inanimate, like saying, I love living here in Edmonton. I love driving a Ford. I love that I have snow tires on my car, right? Is affection. Then there was the word philia. This word was used to refer to friendship love or to the fondness or affection that you would have for someone who is a close friend, right? You'd say, like, I love my friend Jim. That's how you would talk about it in that regard. There's a city in the States that used this, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Then a third word that they have was the word eros. It referred to sexual or romantic love. This is the word from which we get the word erotic in English. But then finally there was this word agape, and it was love of a divine kind, a love that was totally selfless and giving, love that has only the object of the love in mind. That's the word used here in this passage of Scripture. So to agape love someone meant to be truly committed to them, to consider them in every facet of your life, to continually seek to please them, to devote yourself to them, to give yourself fully to that person. And Jesus is saying here in this passage, I want you to agape love God and agape love others, and that will embody every command that has ever been given by God and provide you with the essence of what it means to be spiritual, to walk with God, and to be in relationship with the divine. It will guide every step of your life. This is why the early church fathers, the leaders of the church, throughout the first 5 centuries after the death of Christ, used to have a little phrase which basically went like this. They would say, love God, agape love God, and do whatever. What's the moral code? Love God and do whatever you wish. How could they say this? Why did they say this? Because if you truly loved God and did everything in life out of that love, your steps would never take you off course. And the reason is this. At every turn, you'd be wanting to do whatever you did out of total love for God, out of obedience to him, which meant surrendering your ways to him. And this love for him would naturally and ultimately impact your relationships with other people. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack the specific contours of what Jesus said in this great commandment. We're going to examine what it means to love God with all of our heart, which speaks to our emotions, our passions, our feelings, and what it means when we feel betrayed by God or offended by God. We're going to take a look at what loving God with all of our soul means. This speaks to our intimacy and our interaction with God on a personal level, and what that might mean when God seems silent or distant. We'll look at loving God with all of our mind, which speaks to the mental and intellectual component of our relationship to God, and what it means when we encounter the mystery of God, or when our intellect seems to be at war with what foolishness we're wrestling with. We'll take a look at what loving God with all our strength means, and that has to do with tangible acts and pursuits, and what that means when we encounter the will of God, like how do we do what God wants us to do? How do we put that into action? And finally, we'll take a look at what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and what that looks like when we dislike people or when we find them difficult. These will be fascinating areas to explore, and I trust you'll commit to join us for these next compelling weeks. But by way of introducing this matter, this command today, there are three things I want you to notice right at the beginning that flow out of Jesus' answer as a whole that are separate from what we'll be examining piece by piece. There are three big picture issues that we don't want to miss, and I want you to note these down. Three things that we need to cover right at the very outset here. The first is that Jesus' answer here gives us a picture of total devotion, total surrender. While Jesus said to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength and mind, and it's important that we unpack each one of these, and we will over the next few weeks, he was also using them to make this sweeping general statement that we are to love God with all of who we are and all that we are. He wasn't simply trying to spell out the areas of life that are involved in loving God. He was also using a series of words that were commonly used in his day to communicate that you were addressing all of life. Jesus is saying this: love God completely with your whole being, with all of your faculties, with all of your affection. And for the man who asked Jesus his question, it was a bit of an aha moment. Look what Jesus said to him. Mark 12:32. The religion scholar said, "Ah, a wonderful answer, teacher. So lucid and accurate that God is one and there is no other. And loving him with all passion and intelligence and energy and loving others as well as you love yourself. Why, that's better than all offering and sacrifices put together." And when Jesus realized how insightful he was, he said, "You're almost there, right on the border of God." The man got it, or did he? Notice that last line from Jesus. "You got it, but you're not home yet." It was as if he finally got it conceptually. He understood it intellectually, but that's very different than connecting with it experientially. So for this man to agree with what Jesus had to say and even believe it only brought him near the kingdom. It didn't take him inside. Because it's not just about understanding that we're to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but it's about being someone who actually does. Yes, we can understand that we're to love, but are we doing it? Are we loving God with all of who we are? Are we someone who loves? That's the question. The second big thing to notice is that Jesus steers the entire conversation about spirituality away from personal self-fulfillment. Hang in there with me on this one. His answer about loving God and loving others has nothing to do with self-development or self-fulfillment. And in our day, many people pursue spirituality as a part of an overall life development process. Like they have their career goals, they have their educational goals, they have their investment portfolio, they have their family aspirations, their health and wellness regimens and routines, and then spirituality is added on. But not just added on, it's almost treated as a servant to the rest of their life, an avenue that might bring them some sign of happiness, some sense of God and the things of God and the pursuit of God become more about them than actually about God. And sadly, the church in North America today, in too many quarters, has become marked by this narcissistic attitude that holds that the church exists to meet the needs of its members or its soon-to-be members, almost as if the church is some sort of a spa or wellness center. And this is why in our day, so many churches struggle to become effective in being relevant in reaching those who are seeking truth, seeking God. Jesus cuts through all of that. And he reminds us that to follow him is to submit ourselves, that we are to love him with all of who we are. That it's about what we give and how we serve. It's not about what we get. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. He says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He's come to serve, not to be served. And then to give his life away in exchange for the many who are held hostage." The fundamental posture of someone who calls himself or herself a Christian, someone who purports to be following Christ, their posture is one where they are bent before a dirty foot with a bowl of water in one hand and a towel, and they are ready to serve. This is one of the reasons why we as a church continue to celebrate foot wash. It's a reminder of what our attitude is to be as we journey through life. We are above all things if we're truly walking in the way of our master or servant. The third lesson that we learn from this sweeping statement of Jesus has to do with spiritual balance. Note this and we'll close. People are notorious for taking one aspect, one slice of our relationship with Christ, and then making that everything. And there are numerous wrong paths that we can travel here. For instance, we can take the call to love God with all of our mind and reduce Christianity to nothing but correct doctrine, accurate teaching, right thinking, which can leave you with prideful knowledge and dry, empty beliefism. Or we can take the call to love God with all of our heart, forgetting the rest, and we can reduce our faith to running from one emotional, spine-tingling experience to the next, kind of leaping from one emotional mountaintop to the other, to the other, to the other, just so that we have this constant feeling of, wow, I'm there. And we forget that faith can't be reduced to an emotional experience, but that includes an act of the will. It's a resolve, it's a commitment, which sometimes demands that we go through very tough experiences down in the valley, in the desert of the soul. Or we can take the call to love God with all of our soul and make Christianity nothing more than a mystical contemplative exercise, forgetting that James says faith without deeds is dead. You can't just sit around and contemplate. You got to do something, sir. Or we take the call to love God with all of our strength, whether it's working with children, building homes for the homeless, flying to Haiti and cleaning up the mess from the hurricane, whatever that might look like. And we forget that loving God with all of our strength, it's not just all about that. It's not just about doing, but it's about becoming, about allowing God's Spirit to do a work on us as we reflect on Him, spend time in God's presence, so that the image and character of Christ continues to be shaped. When Jesus laid out all five of these, that we're to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourself, He was defining the full spectrum of our affection, the balance of investment of our love, helping us not to become reductionistic, reducing our faith to any one thing. Jesus is saying, if you want to live up the way I do, it's got to involve your heart and your head. It's got to involve your soul and your strength. It involves God first flowing into people love. It's vertical and it's horizontal. So if someone were to ask, hey, is worshiping God about experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Or is it thinking deeply about the nature of truth and doctrine and contending for that in the marketplace of ideas? Jesus would say yes. Or if someone were to ask, is the path to holiness to pursue a life of virtue through contemplative prayer and meditation and solitude in the presence of God? Or is it through caring for the poor, serving others with all of my strength? Jesus would say yes, because this is about heart, soul, strength, mind, and love for neighbor. Not any one of those or two of those, all of those. And this is what we're going to be exploring in the next few weeks as we take a closer look at living up, nurturing our relationship with God, taking each one of these elements and examining them through the lens of Scripture, and then applying them to our lives as we walk out of the series knowing what it means to love God and love others, what it means to live. This is fundamental. This is about the primary purpose of our life, and it's going to be a very fun few weeks. I hope you'll commit to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to be like the people of Jesus' day who honored Jesus with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him, far from You. We don't want to worship You in vain. We want to live in relationship with You. We want to live up in a way that honors You. We want to be people who love You with all of who we are. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would do a work in us these weeks, that we would see what it means to be totally devoted to You, that we would understand that worship is not about us first, it's about You first, that it all starts with You, and help us come to understand evermore the importance of spiritual balance, that it's heart and head, soul and strength, it's You and other. Pray that You would do a work in us by Your Spirit, and that we'd come to see what living in relationship with You really means. And Father, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we again lift our hearts up to You, and we want to speak our gratitude to You. And right now, where each of us is sitting, I just invite you to pray that you would